take your Bibles tonight in hand.
Go to the Word of the Lord. Again in Timothy, 2 Timothy, we'll read that passage there. Chapter 3. And then we're going to go back and talk about, or chapter 2, I'm sorry. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to try to finish tonight this message on the master's vessels. It must be just for this church, I suppose, because they haven't been getting recorded. We've been having problems, I found out Sunday morning, with our recorder. So it's starting to have some issues and trying to get that worked on and fixed. But anyway, we want to share the word of the Lord with you here tonight. Let's stand. 2 Timothy chapter 2, please. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. We'll read again and go from there. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Amen. Would you say amen tonight? Amen. To God's word. You may be seated this evening. If a man therefore purge himself from these, we're reminded that Paul writes to Timothy, who is a leading elder at Ephesus. He's a pastor. He is a man of God that is in charge of the flock at Ephesus with the other elders. And that he is a man that is, in some sense, going to fill the apostle's shoes. Paul makes a statement about Timothy and says, I have no other man like-minded who will care for you. That Paul and Timothy were of the same spirit. Now, they were distinct in their personalities, but in reference to the Lord's work, in reference to their perspective, their attitude, their ambition, their desire, their heart, their compassion for others. Timothy was a man that had come up under the ministry of Paul, but he shared Paul's heart. And Paul is getting ready to leave this world. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, this is his final epistle that he will write. And so he is telling him and encouraging him that, hey, you got to tighten up, Timothy. You got to be a good soldier. You got to be a good farmer. You got to be a good athlete. You got to keep digging. You got to rightly divide the word, and you got to make sure that you don't let yourself get distracted by teachers that are teaching wrong things, and by the science, the knowledge of that is falsely called knowledge, and is not the true knowledge of God. Foolish and unlearned questions, and those things that are words that are of no value and no profit. There is the fables and the endless genealogies, those types of things. And so he tells him again and again in his epistles that profane and old wives' fables, stay away from them. And then there are five sayings. He said, purge yourself from these. Get away from these men and their teaching and their doctrine. Distance yourself. Avoid them. Don't participate. Just excuse yourself from their mess and get away from it, because it will not build the body of Christ. It will not edify. It will not produce godliness. And I will tell you right now, if we're not producing a godly lifestyle in the pew, we're not preaching the right message. If we are not producing the product of the church and the character of Christ, then we're not preaching the right message. So when the churches are filled with sin and worldliness and iniquity, somebody has got off on the fable. Somebody has turned aside and swerved from the purpose of the law and the purpose of sound doctrine. And they're teaching things for the sake of scratching itching ears rather than they are for the sake of Jesus Christ. And so Paul, throughout his pastoral epistles, gives us five faithful sayings. And from these, we can take five principal messages that ought to be chief and paramount in the ministry of the church. The first we covered out of 1 Timothy chapter 1, when Brother Al quoted tonight, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. That was a faithful saying and affects the heart of the church in evangelism and
and outreach. We've ever got to keep that. This world will make you calloused. This world will make you hard. This world will make you look at that sinner and forget that you used to be where they are. After you've lived in Christ a number of years, your years of righteousness can be longer than your years of sin. And we have a tendency sometimes to forget where God brought us from, how far we were in sin, how deep we were in sin, how godless we were, how faithless we were, how disobedient and rebellious and hard-headed and stubborn. All of those things that were in us, but it's so far in the past that sometimes we forget because God's brought his righteousness to us. And we have a tendency sometimes to get that Pharisaical attitude that looks down on people and says, I'm glad I'm not one of those. Well, it's not bad to know that I'm glad I'm not one of those. You just need to know that but for Jesus Christ saving you, you'd be one of those. And for what he did for you, he'll do for them. What he came to do for you, he wants to do for everyone around you. God will have all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He is not willing that any should perish. Men will perish, but God Almighty wants to save. And we need to know that as long as the church is in the world, the long suffering of the Lord is salvation. And as long as you and I are here, one of our chief purposes as the church is to evangelize that world and to know that Christ came into this world to save sinners. And thereby you and I are here as the body of Christ. We are here to reach out and save men by the power of God and preach to them the gospel that they may be saved and turned from darkness unto light. That it becomes. Read Paul in his ministry. He talks about how this mystery was revealed unto me, and God committed unto me a dispensation, an administration of the gospel. He talked about how that God had saved him so that he could go to the Gentiles and turn them from darkness unto light, to turn them from Satan and turn them unto God, to turn their hearts unto repentance and turn them back unto the Lord God, and understand that that is something that you and I must be preached. We don't ever want to become a church. We don't ever want to be a church that neglects evangelism, that just wants to hold the fort. We've got to make inroads into that wicked world. We've got to reach out and engage the sinner and to bring them to Jesus Christ. We've got to ask the Holy Ghost to anoint us and to convict the hearts and the minds of the sinner that they might give their hearts to God. Chapter 3 and verse 1, he said it's a true or faithful saying. And if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. If the church is not developing leaders, if the church is not developing men that are of good character, that are qualified, then we are failing in our responsibility. We are not preaching the message that we ought to preach. And I shared that with you this past Sunday morning. There's a character that ought to be aimed for. And you know, as we expect of all of our leaders, it's sad today that we really don't have high expectations or high standards for those that are in leadership. When it comes to our president, when it comes to our judges, when it comes to our magistrates, when it comes to our police officers, there's so much graft and corruption, and it seems like there's no one that really whole is held to a high standard. And I would tell you, you say, well, that's the world. Yeah, but let me tell you something. A lot of these folks that go to Congress, a lot of these folks that go, they get to the White House, they get to the Senate, or they get to the House of Representatives, or they're sitting on judges' seats and magistrates. There are numbers of them that claim to be Christians. There are numbers of them that attend churches. What are you saying, Brother Woods? What I'm saying is this. If there's a failure in the leadership of the world, and that leadership says, I'm a Christian and I come from the church, the failure has not started in the world. It started in the church, because the church has not emphasized character. The church has not emphasized male leadership. The church has not emphasized that our young men should be aspiring to have the character of pastors and to have the character and heart of a shepherd and to live as God would have them to live. Jesus is the chief shepherd, and you can aspire to be no higher than to be an under shepherd under the chief shepherd and to to have the heart of Jesus Christ and the character of the perfect one. And he came to save us and to bear his fruit and nature in us. And thereby we must work to produce that in our men.
Amen.
1 Timothy chapter 4. He says in verse 7, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Now, what is the saying? The saying is found in verse 8. He is commanded, of course, in verse 7 to exercise himself unto godliness. In verse 8, but for bodily is the saying, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. That was probably the saying. Godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. That was probably the saying. And of course, if godliness is profitable to all things, then you ought to exercise yourself to it. You ought to give yourself to it. Now, what does he talk about here? This is a theme that is often brought out in the pastoral epistles, this idea of godliness. First of all, let me say some things in reference to exercising. Exercise, of course, is that idea. We know what it is. It's to give yourself to a routine. It's to give yourself to practice and go through a certain routine so that you are doing certain things. You're focusing on certain areas. When there is an athlete, and the word exercise here literally means to exercise naked. That's what they did in the Greek games. A lot of the athletes would participate naked. That's the way they did. But the idea of exercising naked is one thing, is you have no restraints placed upon you. I mean, you are free to utilize him to exert the body as it is. We have certainly don't approve of that, but I will tell you, there needs to be in our heart, in our life, there are too many things sometimes that hold us back from doing the things that we need to do. And a person that's going to, for example, be maybe a discus thrower or something, he's going to have a specific training program. He wants to build his arms. He wants to build his techniques. He wants to build his agility. And there are various things that he's got to focus on. And if you're going to exercise yourself to godliness, thank you, then you're going to have to be able to focus on those areas of your life that are necessary. And that means a plan, Lord, to the Lamb of God. It means you do certain things. You don't live a haphazard life. You don't just let your Christian experience and your Christian habits be something that are just whatever's left over. I'll get to church if I can. I'll read my Bible if I got time. I'll pray if I happen to get a chance. No, you got to have a plan. You got to have a program. You got to have something in you that says, I'm in training. I'm going somewhere. And I've got to exercise and give myself to produce godliness in my life. Now, what exactly is godliness? I want to note a few times he uses the word. If we back up, we'll go to chapter 2 in a minute, but I want to go first to chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the world. He talks about preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. And he calls this the mystery of godliness. And he says that it's God manifest in the flesh. In other words, the Son, Jesus Christ, who is God, in the form of God, existed in the form of God, but thought it not robbery to make himself of no reputation. He was equal with the Father. He didn't think it was robbery that he should come to this earth, or that it was was something that he had to hold on to. So he came to this earth and he gave himself to be a servant among us and to be humble and lowly and live a life of complete obedience unto the Father. All the way to the death of the cross, he was humbly obedient to the will of the Father, subjected to the Father's will, subjected to the ridicule and the rejection of this world. But he lived a perfect life. In his mouth there is no guile. There's no sin found in him. None of them, even the religious elite, could never convince him there was some wrong in his life. They could never convict him. And when they finally bring him before the court and they try to find something against him, they can't get the witnesses to agree. The man Judas, who agreed to betray him, who agreed to be there and witness against him, he is bowed out. He's ran away. He's cowered out. He's went back and thrown the money and said, "I've betrayed innocent blood." He betrayed him. He should have been there. He said, "I'll deliver him to you." He should have been in the courtroom witnessing against Jesus, but he bowed out because he knew he didn't have a case. He knew it was wrong, and they couldn't find anybody to agree. Finally, the only thing they get him on is his confession that he's the Messiah and the Christ. But that wasn't a crime. That was the reality. That wasn't something against the Word of God. That was the truth of his being and his nature. But that process of God becoming a man, being manifest in flesh, justified in the Spirit, that is that in his Spirit and by the power of the Holy Spirit, over in Romans chapter 1, that it says of the seed of David, he was made according to the flesh of the seed of David, but he was raised from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness and declared to be the Son of God with power. And there's a contrast between the being according to the flesh and according to the Spirit. According to the flesh, he's the Son of David. That's what he is. But according to the Spirit, and his Spirit, the Bible says, the Spirit of holiness. And that is this: God had to raise him from the dead. The Bible said he couldn't leave his just one there and his holy one to see corruption. He couldn't leave him there. Why? Because he'd never sinned. What he did on the cross was took our sin, not his sin. And therefore, now God must judge him when he goes to the tomb. God is now not judging him so much in the work that he's done for us. He's judging him on his individual life. And when he looks at the individual life of Jesus Christ, there is no grounds to condemn him. Hades has no grounds to lay hold on him and keep him. The tomb has no case whereby it can say he's mine. Death has no court case whereby it can say I've got him. I can keep him. There was a wrongdoing. There was no wrongdoing. You can't hold him, death. You can't keep him, Hades. I'm raising him up from the grave because he doesn't merit the tomb and he doesn't merit the chains of death.
Amen.
It was because he lived a holy life. It's because his life was pure. And thereby says in this verse that God was manifest and justified in that Spirit. The Spirit of Christ was one characterized by holiness. And that brought justification to him. I mean, his Spirit proved out that he was a man of God. And not only that, the Holy Spirit, whether you give it Spirit with a little S or Spirit with a big S, there's no difference in the capital letters or of the Greek. They were all written out originally in all capital letters anyway, so there's no way the context will have to determine that. I think it probably includes both, because the Holy Spirit is given to him without measure. The Holy Spirit comes on him in peace. The Holy Spirit is driving and dictating and leading his life, and thereby is working through him, and that becomes a justification. If the Holy Spirit is going to use a man, then that man will be justified. If the Holy Ghost is going to take a vessel and use him for his glory, then there's a justification of that. There's something that said, this man is right with God. Nicodemus said, no man can do what you do unless he's come from God. There's this scene of angels. There's the witness. It's not just what men say. It's what angels would say about him. Be they good or evil, The evil ones cry out. We know who you are. You holy one. Art thou come to send us to the deep before our time? We know who thou art. He silenced them. But there were the good angels that came and ministered to him in the garden, would minister him at times in his ministry. But he's been seen of them. And not only does the sea of humanity witness to his righteousness, there's a world that's invisible to the human eye and give testimony that this man is a righteous man. I would tell you that the holy angels knew where he came from. The holy angels knew that he was the one that was there on the throne in heaven. They knew because they were the throne bearers. I would tell you the demons were not under any kind of delusion as to who his identity was. The world might wonder whether he's a prophet. The world might wonder whether he's Jeremiah. But they know he's the Holy One who has come from God. And I'm telling you right now, the Bible says, we ought to do right. And the Bible says that women ought to have power on their head because of the angels. The Bible said, by the church is to be made known the manifest wisdom of God unto principalities and powers. Our life ought to be a testimony to the angels and to the angelic realm. It was preached to Gentiles. The result of it is that it was believed on in the world. It was preached and folks believed him. And then finally God exalted him and received him into glory. But you say, that's Jesus. That's right. But that's called the mystery of godliness. And the point of it is that what godliness from this verse is all about is taking the character and the nature of God and putting and robing it with flesh and covering it with flesh, tabernacle it in a body, and thereby express the character and the reality of God in human flesh. Woo, glory to God. Amen. Yeah, no, he literally became a man, but the power of it is this, that God's nature can be expressed in human form. The glory of it is this, that holiness can put on shoes and walk. Glory, righteousness can lift its hands. It can fashion the yoke for the oxen. Holiness can express itself in walking on this earth and ministering the gospel and doing ordinary things that men do. What are you saying, Brother Woods? The essence of godliness is explained in this passage. It's you being able to have the nature of God in you. And that nature is expressed and revealed in your human life as you live it in this world. And it's not something that's merely external. It reaches down to your spirit. And it's visible to a spiritual world of angels out there that look at you. And I will tell you that your testimony ought to be a message. Your life ought to be a message unto this world. And it ought to be a convincing message. The Bible said he was believed upon. I know everybody didn't believe him, but many people, whoever wanted the truth, came to the light and accepted him. And if they didn't want the truth or were not of the truth, then they rejected him. And they showed themselves to be fools. But I am telling you, in the ultimate end, is that we may be received up into glory. Godliness is when I can manifest a life where of God's character and nature unto this world, so that folks can see God in us and folks can feel God. Folks can know that's what God is like. That's the kind of being that God is. I like the term godliness. It's not used much. We don't use it much. Some have defined it as piety and reverence. But it's deeper than that. There are Muslims that show piety, but it's not true piety. If I can somehow, I'm lacking the words, but this idea, what Jesus did, what the life he lived, the character that he manifested, the nature that he displayed unto this world. That's what he wants in you. He wants Christ formed in us. That's what godliness is all about. Us being conformed to the image of his son. But I like that word. Why? Well, the word holiness has taken on a sense sometimes where it's just become an external thing and lost some of its internal appeal. Righteousness has also sometimes been overused and muddled, but that term godliness, we've gotten away from that, but that's what we want to get back to. Anybody can put on a garb. Anybody can put on a show, and we want the garb. We want the external form, but we want the power that goes with it. We want to be able to manifest God in this world. We're not God. We don't become God, but God does live and dwell in us, and you can't have God inside of you and it not influence direct and absolutely change and transform your life. But that's exactly what he wants. He wants in your human personality and your human body and flesh, he wants to manifest his life and his glory and his nature. He wants to make you holy even as he is holy.
Amen.
That's the essence of it. Now, some other verses that go with it, we note in verse 10 of chapter 2. It's a different word in the Greek, but the same meaning. They're very closely related in the same root word. But in verse 10, he talks about the women and how they should adorn themselves in verse 9 and verse 10. But which becometh women professing godliness with good works. So he talks about three areas of their life and their external adornment. He talks about how that they should not adorn themselves with gold and silver. He talks about that they should not adorn themselves with costly array. They should adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. And he mentions three areas of a woman's adornment that she should not, the way she should not do it, if I can say it like that. And he deals with, number one, her hairstyle. He deals with, number two, her clothing. And then he deals, number three, with her adornment, dealing with jewels, gold, and pearls. And in those areas of non-necessity, the rule is abstinence, not with gold or pearls. He didn't say not with a lot of gold and pearls. He just said not with gold and silver or pearls or whatever it may be. None of these, if you will. And so, therefore, jewelry, and I'm going to say it and just preach a little bit of what we call holiness here for a moment. Jewelry is a non-essential. It is that which is absolutely unessential to the life of the Christian. You don't need a wedding band to show that you're married. You don't need an engagement ring to show that you've engaged to somebody. You don't need earrings to make you beautiful. You don't need a bracelet on your arm to make you appealing. The appeal of our body ought to come from the glory of God that shines from the countenance, from that modest and humble spirit. And jewelry is a contradiction to the humility and modesty that we ought to be displaying. And God said, you don't need the gold and the pearls that will distract from the kind of character that I'm going to build in your heart. Salvation beautifies the meek, and the meek don't need the gold and pearls of this world that will bring an attraction and will attract the eye to certain parts of the body. We're not here to attract the eye unto our hands, our necks, our knees, our ears. We want them to see the glory shining from our countenance and the holiness of God. Yes. That's godliness.
That's right. Amen. Yes, it is. Thank you, Lord.
Then he talked about their hairstyle, broided hair. Elaborate intertwinings and braidings and putting jewelry. I'll just say it this way. Here's an area where he calls for moderation. He didn't say you couldn't do nothing to your hair, but he specifically qualifies it, not broided. And literally the word is the idea of elaborate braiding. But here's the principle, ladies. Keep it simple. You have to order your hair. You can't have a disheveled look. Isn't it amazing the further we've got from God? That's the look that's in. It is pathetic. And across this world, I mean, people look like they come out of a hurricane and walk in the office. They sit behind the teller at the bank window and look like they just got to stuck their finger in a light socket somewhere. I mean, they don't even own a comb. If they do, I don't know what they do with it. They don't need a brush, because all you got to do, however you get out of bed, that's how it still is. It looks that way. And then these young men want to take it and spike it and gel it all up. And it looks like you ain't got a comb. It looks like there's no order in your life. And that's exactly what it is. As we live in a culture where there's no discipline and there's no order, glory to the Lamb of God, there's the sense that we're just free law and no law, no government in our life. And our hairstyle reflects it. We're not under the leadership of God. We're not submitted to our authorities. And as a result of it, our hair reflects our attitude towards God and our attitude towards our authorities that are in our life. Women are whacking it off. Hair in the holiness movement's getting shorter and shorter. So us men, you're about got to go bald to distinguish ourselves. Amen. I don't see it. You want to get into whether you can cut it or not cut it. What you ought to do is ask yourself why you're going down that road to begin with. You ought to ask yourself what's really motivating that heart. Are you ashamed of your long hair? Are you ashamed of the natural appearance that God has given you? Are you a sense that you're ashamed? Well, I mean, what's the real motivation? Let's get down to where it's at. What is it that's driving you to whack it off? What is it that's driving you? Is it such that we're more concerned about appearing in some kind of fashion than we are than simply keeping things simple and natural as God has made them? You got to comb it. You got to brush it. You ought to be able in some way to fix it and arrange it. But just keep it simple. Don't spend more time on fixing up your hair than you do on getting your soul ready and concentrating on your character. It's an area of necessity. And the rule is moderation. In areas of non-essentialness, the rule is abstinence. In the area of that which is essential and necessary, the rule is moderation. And then he says costly array and deals with your clothing. That's becoming an issue. We're caught up with name brands. We want certain purses. I talked to the men Sunday morning, ladies. Bear with me a little bit. Men, don't hang your head. You ought to be shouting amen right now. Come on now. I don't even know what some of them are. Gucci and some of those other things. I mean, I wouldn't know probably one from the other. My girls will say, well, that's a fancy purse. I mean, $200 and $300 on a purse. Hey, folks, I'm going to tell you right now, I don't think that's right. I just don't believe that's pleasing to God. I mean, you carry that money in a $25 or $30 purse the same as you can carry it in a $300 purse. There's only one reason you want that $300 purse is the name on it. It gives you a status. It gives you some sense of acceptance at that word. It's like the holiness folks have said, look, we can be holiness and we can adorn ourselves and be like the world at the same time. We've just gotten to the place we don't want to bear the reproach. We don't want to emanate the Spirit of God. We don't want to simply be simple and keep it down to let the world know those things don't hold us. I'm not motivated by that. I'm motivated by a love for God. And it's more important that I give my money to the work and the cause of Jesus Christ. Again, you got to clothe yourself. That's an area of necessity. So the rule is moderation. Buy something that's quality. But don't be someone who's caught up with the maker. Don't be someone who has to have a certain name and a certain mark or logo tattooed on that thing. That's the world.
That's right.
I mean, the world will spend tens of dollars on a pair of old worn out jeans. I mean, they're stressed out at the factory. They got holes and cuts in them. And that's called fashion. That's how ignorant we are. That's how deceived we are. A generation years ago would laugh at us, would mock us and say, you people have lost your mind to pay money you would pay for a new pair and to pay it for a worn out pair. Yeah, but that's again how sloppy we become. But I'm telling you, that verse puts it down. When you've got a woman who's professing godliness, then she must dress herself. She must order her hairstyle. Let her be moderate and let her be simple. She does not have to adorn herself with gold and pearls. None of that is essential and necessary. It is only for the purpose of attracting the eye to that portion of the body or displaying wealth. Hello, displaying the wealth. That's the only thing. But Brother Woods, this ring is universally accepted, and it says that we're married. It says nothing. I'm telling you right now, an unmarried man can buy a wedding ring if he wants to. It says nothing. If there was a law that said Only married men can wear wedding bands, and it maybe help that standard, you might can make a little more of a case, though it still wouldn't fit with the word of God. But I'm telling you, married men take it off when they want to, put it on when they want to, and it doesn't make any difference. Your marriage will be determined by how you conduct yourself unto the women that are around you. If you're a married man, then you ought to conduct yourself as such to the one that you're married. Only to her should you display that intimate affection that is due a wife. So instead of the costly array, it's modest apparel. Instead of the gold and silver, it's sobriety, self-control. Instead of the broided hair, it's shamefastness. It's having that character that is rooted, that holy shame that is turned off by the gaudiness and the flaunting, flirtatious, seductive, sensual spirit of this age. Whew. Glory. It's a shamefastness is of such a nature that you'd be embarrassed if you expose certain parts of your body. Hello. Amen. If you happen to slip and trip and somehow that you became uncovered, you would feel the shame. You would blush. But today, they'll uncover it for everybody to see, and there's no shame whatsoever. I mean, they can parade their nakedness and don't feel a bit bad about it. Matter of fact, they'll shove it in your face time and time again. I'm just here to tell you, that's what he says. When you've got women that profess godliness, this is the kind of life they ought to be living. And when a church does not preach to its women that they need to be able to demonstrate the character of God, and it affects how they dress, it affects what they wear, it affects how they adorn themselves, it affects their spirit and their life. And I'm telling you, if we don't preach it, we are falling short of the true gospel of God. Paul told Timothy, I want you to tell the church and the women that profess godliness, this is how they're to live their life.
That's right. Amen.
Amen. Brother Woods, we got it all down pat. We don't have a problem with that. Our church fellowships with other churches. You have friends outside this church. And I'm telling you, in holiness circles, we're losing it in these areas.
Right.
I'm just going to preach a little bit if you'll let me.
Right.
If you don't, I'll probably still do it.
Right.
But I'm here to tell you that we've harped so much because there was a period of time where the pendulum swung. And we had harped so much on the outside that we became Pharisaical. And we had folks that were, basically they had their long hair, and you couldn't fault them. No jewelry, modest dress, but their spirit was self-righteous. Their spirit was proud and arrogant. And so we rejected that. True holiness rejected that, and rightfully so. But now we've swung the pendulum to the other side. And instead of finding the balance and getting the spirit right, while we keep the external standard, instead of focusing on that spirit, what we've done is, yeah, we've tried to get that spirit right. And said, we tried to bring it back to get rid of the criticism and the bitterness and the backbiting and the gossip and all that business, as you know, long hair and long tongues. But what we should have done is throughout the long tongue, while we kept the long hair. I've seen now what we got is short hair women with long tongues. And what we've done is we've never fixed the inside, because what we've done is swung it too far. And men and women think that now the outside, you know, I can let up a little bit here, but there's a spirit that's driving that. We haven't got the inside right. If you get the inside right, it'll manifest itself in a modesty and appearance. It'll manifest itself in a created order. It'll manifest itself in getting rid of the jewelry and giving praise to God as a godly person. Christ manifested in your flesh. Christ living in your life will produce a humble and modest spirit. And now holiness preachers don't preach it anymore. But the thing about it is we haven't, instead of winning the battle on the inside, we haven't won that one, and we lost the one we did have.
Yeah.
We lost the territory we did have.
Right.
I'm going to tell you right now, you can go in holiness churches, they're not preaching it.
No, they're not.
But I'm going to tell you something today. We're not careful, we get this idea, well, Brother Woods, it's just too hard. You know what? If you're not careful, you'll get to the place, you'll look at that woman. She's on the street in a pair of tight breeches or short shorts, halter top, tattoos, jewelry all over, man's hairstyle. And you'll say, there's no way that that woman's going to come to a church and start wearing dresses. Now, I'm going to say something that might bother some folks. But I believe if you get saved and you got those tattoos, I believe you'll do your best to cover them.
Right.
If you got to wear long sleeves and turtlenecks the rest of your life, either you'll do that or you'll find some way to get them off.
Right.
Amen.
Right.
I got a problem with folks who get saved. Now, I understand that if they're new in Christ, it might take a little time. I'm with that a little bit. In some sense, but given a little bit of time, I'm expecting something to go somewhere here. But I have a problem. We've got folks who are Christians and they got these tattoos when they were in sin. I understand that. But you know what? They don't seem to mind flaunting them.
Right.
And I'm going to tell you, those tattoos are attracting people.
Yeah.
When folks come, the tattoo on your body has the same effect as a piece of jewelry. What it does is it brings the eye to that part of your body.
Right.
And they've marked themselves up like an animal. I mean, God put color and God put all kinds of formations. I mean, look at the birds and the color. But do you know what he did with man? He made his skin uniform. Well, glory. Don't you know God could have give you a red nose and a black arm and a blue leg if he'd have wanted to? He could have made you brown, pink, and yellow all at one time. But he didn't do that because he didn't want your body looking like it was all going one way. That's okay for the animal world, but it's not okay for those who are made in the image of God, who have been created in that image of a holy God. It is that there must be in us a consistency.
Right. Yes.
Woo!
Right. Hallelujah. Amen. Glory to God. Hallelujah.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so we've taken these things and we're simply not being able to demonstrate it to this world anymore. We just think that that's too hard to preach it. But I'm telling you that Paul told Timothy, exercise yourself to godliness.
Right.
And for the women, part of that exercise was getting their spirit right and their appearance right. Amen. That was part of their godliness. That was part of the expression of godliness in their life. And thereby, I want you to know we're going to preach it. And if a church isn't preaching it, they're coming up short. And they're not purging themselves and preaching the truth. There's new folks that are coming. Oh, we're not going to have to hammer here and there. They're going to see our folks. But we've got this idea as well today. We've got a lot of preachers that say, well, I don't preach that. I just let the Holy Ghost deal with them. Isn't that funny? Why don't you let the Holy Ghost deal with them on everything? Why have you just picked the harder subject? Why have you just picked the more delicate subject? I'll let the Holy Ghost take care of that. I'll preach this area and that area. I'm telling you, the Holy Ghost inspired every ounce of that Bible, and He'll have you preach every ounce of that Bible. Let it go. Preach it. Glory to God. I'm telling you, God can still clean them up from this world and make them look virtuous and righteous and holy.
Yes, sir.
Folks, jewelry, wild hairstyles, seductive clothing, rich apparel was proliferate in the apostles' day. In that Greek and Roman world, it was everywhere.
Right.
And I'm here to tell you, he told Timothy, in that idolatrous world where they wear their jewelry associated with spirits, you go back over to Africa and there you'll find out the original attachment to it. They've got all, and their jewelry is their expression of wealth as well. It is their expression how wealthy they are, but it's attached to their witch doctors. And half of that mess they're wearing is to ward off some evil spirit or to get something fixed in their body. And I watched him literally do it. When one got saved, they went up and they tore that stuff off of her and got it away from that girl. I'm telling you right now, but that's been the problem. That's been some of the problem with even Christianity. We're leaving folks, but the powers mentioned it. He was praying about Africa and said, why has the gospel went to Africa? Why has there been this preaching and that preaching? And yet they don't seem to make any real headway on the continent. I mean, I'm telling you, there's been missionary after missionary that's went to Africa, but many times it seems like there's been no real headway in the movement. He said, God spoke to him and said, you're leaving them with their idols. That's what you're doing. In Ephesus, they brought their books. They brought the things that were attached to that former life, and they burned them in the fire, and they got rid of them. I'm telling you, you can't toy around with it. You can't sanctify the things that were attached to your gods in your old life. You got to burn it. You got to get rid of it. You got to be transformed. You got to become a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. Get rid of the idolatry.
That's right, brother. Amen.
Hallelujah.
Yeah.
Woo! Glory to the Lamb of God. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. And if you don't think that fashion is a god, you're sadly mistaken. People worship it. There's a bondage to it. Women feel utterly insecure and inadequate if they are not properly adorned by the world's standard.
Come on, brother.
They feel like they can't go to the workplace without it. If the clothes are not just right, there's a status. Now, there's some folks, they're so crazy sloppy, they've lost all sense whatsoever. I don't believe in going to Walmart in your PJs.
No.
Amen. There is private attire and public attire, all right? There's attire suitable to the bedroom, and there's attire that's suitable for the public arena. And we ought not to confuse the two. Woo! Glory to the Lamb of God. Hallelujah. And so I'm telling you, yeah, there's some folks, I look at them and I think, you know what? There's some folks married to the mirror, and some folks ain't even got one. That's a fact. I look at them, I look at my wife, and I see some of them walking, and I said, that person did not look in the mirror this morning. I know it. There ain't no way in the world they looked at the mirror, because if they had, they would have surely changed it. They would have surely did something to it. No, they just jumped out of bed, what they've probably been wearing 3 days, and then went on into town. And you know what? We become acceptable to that. We think everything, that's all right. And then there's the flip side. It becomes something that's a god in worship. And I'm telling you, your money's got to go to it. The man's pressured to buy it on Valentine's Day. A man's pressured to buy it on anniversary day. And you got to have this and that. You got to adorn them. I mean, it's all sold in that manner. But it don't have nothing to do with godliness. Glory to the Lamb of God. I'm telling you, when we get to Revelation and we find that holy bride of Jesus Christ, she's dressed in white. She ain't dressed in pink, red, green, and yellow. She's dressed in white and represents the righteousness of the saints. It's the harlot that is all gookied up and all adorned with the things of this world. But the woman and the bride of Christ is holy and pure and simple and glorious. Hallelujah.
Amen. Yeah.
I ain't saying you can't wear colored clothing. I'm just telling you that clothing is that which ought to match up with a humble and meek spirit. And when a church don't have it on the outside, they don't have it on the inside. You might think that's just Pentecostal preachers. No, I'm telling you, there are non-Pentecostal churches. You used to see it in the Baptist. You used to see it in the Methodist. You used to see it in the Presbyterian churches. There used to be a standard that they held just like we do. Come on now. That's exactly the way it was. It was that way. Matter of fact, culture itself held a high standard. And the things, when they came out and became more loose in their apparel than the culture stood up and said, no, no, no. But little by little, Hollywood had its influence, and little by little, the church gave into it. And whenever the church failed to make a stand, then the society would endorse it altogether. I do believe firmly that if there was a church and the churches of America would turn back to this kind of living, it would change and transform this nation. The light on the street would shine so brightly that it would blind the people. But no, the church doesn't do it any different than the world. We act like, we look like, we dress like, we deport our comport ourselves like them, and we're no distinction.
That's the truth. Yeah. Amen.
When you say it doesn't matter, you're wrong. It does matter.
Yes, it
does. Glory to the Lamb of God.
Yes.
Well, I thought I'd finish it. Give me a few minutes, I think I may. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. It's a faithful saying. Well, I'm not going there yet. I'll have to preach it. Another one. I didn't finish on this godliness thing.
Go ahead.
Sorry, I got caught up in that one. I didn't finish it. Let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Talks about servants that are under the yoke. Count their masters worthy of all honor. And he said, if you got a believing master, in verse 2, don't despise them because they're brethren. Serve them. Do them service because they're faithful and beloved. So he spoke to those that had unbelieving masters and those that have believing masters. You're a slave. You got no rights. You can't do what you want. You got no liberties. You're a piece of property. He said, but if you got a man that's an unbelieving master, you count him worthy of honor. Why? Because we're not concerned about your rights. We're concerned about the name of God and his doctrine. And we don't want that name and that name blasphemed. And quite frankly, if you have a rebellious, disobedient spirit, it will bring shame and dishonor to God. Amen. Paul was not endorsing slavery, but slavery was so widespread that it was not the priority for the church. And in time, they would change it. In time, the world, when you talk about slavery, some folks down Christians because they say, oh, the Bible doesn't condemn slavery. The Bible dealt with people where they were as he brought us along in knowledge. But I can tell you right now,
in the efforts to rid this world of slavery. It's the Christians that have led the way.
Amen. In the efforts to get rid of that scourge, it's the Christians who have led the way. But Paul instilled the principles. First of all, there's something more important here than your rights. And that's our problem. All we can think about is our rights. And it's the name of God. Because if this gospel is preached and it reaches into the heart of your owner and it reaches into your heart, you'll transform him and he'll become a man that will treat you right. And you'll be able to display the grace of God and your ability to live in the most difficult of positions. If it had been that Paul said, let's have an uprising and let's get rid of all the slaves, then he'd have had to fight some kind of physical war against Rome, and he'd have lost that battle. There was an uprising of slaves under the Roman Empire, and they put it down and destroyed them because they were not able to overtake the Roman government. Paul was wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove, and he knew the way that he would conquer it. In time it will be conquered, but it'll be conquered as we submit ourselves to God and love one another, and in time we will see Christianity influence our culture and our world.
Yes, amen. Hallelujah. Come on, brother. Glory to God. Thank you, Jesus.
I'm going to close right here, and he says, if any man teaches otherwise, and consider not the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud. Whew. He doesn't know anything. He is sick, doting about questions and strifes, railings, evil surmisings. Again, let me say it and bring it home to you. Here, hang with me just a minute. I want you to look at the power of God's grace. If Paul had been able to eliminate slavery, there would have been a display of grace that would have been lost. Because I'm going to tell you something. You're never going to entirely eliminate slavery. Not until Jesus comes. It'll be proliferate in the tribulation period. People will be bought and sold. We look and we think we're so refined today. Slavery is still alive and well in the world today. People being snatched off the streets of America. They're sex slaves. Yes, it's going on in our nation. And we think, oh, we've got rid of it. We're free. No, you're not free. We're slaves to the government. Hello now. We're slaves to fashion. We're slaves to sex. We're slaves to alcohol. We're slaves to drugs. We haven't eliminated slavery. And as long as sin's in the world, you will never eliminate slavery. And not only that, you're going to have good people. And good people are going to be put in difficult positions. They're going to be good soldiers who are going to be taken captive as prisoners of war. They're going to be good women who are going to be married to ungodly men, and they're going to be tyrants in their lives. There may be no physical abuse, and there's no grounds for them in any way to leave, and they're going to have to deal with it. But I'm going to tell you, sometimes we live in circumstances. There are people that have been made slaves of the government. There have been people that have been brought to very difficult circumstances and poverty, and I mean just abject circumstances. But what Paul was able to do when he preach this kind of grace, that grace can reach to you even in the lowest position in your culture, and you can still live a righteous life. You can be holy. You can be obedient. You can live godly. God can express his nature in the slave. Oh, glory to the Lamb of God. What grace, what power, what presence is given to a man to live in one of the most difficult circumstances.
Right. Amen. Glory.
If I find myself in a tough spot, I can look at it and say, if a slave can do that by the grace of God, I can make it. Woo, glory. Yes. You see, we have trouble obeying our authorities that aren't tyrants. We have trouble obeying our authorities who are doing what's good for us. We have trouble obeying husbands and obeying magistrates and obeying pastors and teachers and obeying fathers. We have problems obeying those even when they're out to do what's good and they're trying their best to help us. We have a problem. Now, if you can't receive grace there, how are you going to receive it where Paul was talking about? But godliness says this. Godliness says God will give you power to live no matter where you're at. God can show his character in the most difficult place that a man finds himself alive. Stand to your feet. Glory.
Exercise yourself to godliness. Ooh, we'll just pick it up again next time. I'll give it a rest, all right? I've said enough for you to swallow here tonight.
Thank you, Lord.
Maybe it didn't hit exactly where you're living. Maybe you'll have enough sense to look around and see how much the people that are in our circles are being influenced by. Little by little, it's creeping in our midst. And we need God to help us. Stretch your hand to heaven and give Him praise right now. Father, in the name of Jesus. Glory to the Lamb of God. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Oh, mighty God, I'm asking you tonight to help us. I'm asking you tonight to strengthen us. I'm asking you tonight to teach us. I'm asking you tonight to help me, God, to preach this, to exercise ourselves unto godliness, to exercise ourselves unto godliness, exercise ourselves unto godliness. Hallelujah. Oh, for godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and the life that is to come. Godliness is profitable to all things. Help me, God, that I can display that, that I can portray it in the character of the man, and the women of this church can display it. Lord, whether we be men or women, Lord, we may display the nature of our God in our flesh, in this life, in a visible way, God, that we can reveal to this world that we are your people. We are the temple of the Holy Ghost. We are the temple of the Holy Ghost. We are the possession of God. We are the body of Christ. We are your children. We are your people and the sheep of your pasture. What we do reflects on you. Help me, dear God, to ever be reminded that what I do reflects on you. Where I go is a reflection. Well, how I live, how I act, what I say is a reflection.